We've come to the psalm that introduces the fourth book of the Psalms, the book of Psalms, the 90th psalm. And you may be interested to learn that this is the oldest, that is the earliest of the psalms. According to the inscription, this is not written by David, but this comes from Moses, and is one of possibly two psalms that Moses wrote. There are some scholars who feel that he also wrote the next psalm, the 91st, which somewhat ties in with this 90th psalm. But there's no question among the scholars that Moses is the author of this 90th psalm. And as such, this is probably the original psalm. That is the psalm upon which others are based, the pattern psalm. And it's corresponds, as we've noted before, to the book of Numbers in the Pentateuch. These five books of Psalms correspond to the five books of the Pentateuch, the opening books of the Bible. And this fourth book corresponds to the fourth book there, the book of Numbers, which, as you know, is the book of wilderness wanderings, the failure of man. And it is fittingly introduced, as you will see, by this 90th psalm. And it's very likely that Moses wrote this psalm at the end of the wilderness wanderings, just before he died, just before Israel entered the promised land. And he's looking back over that period of time. This is one of the greatest psalms, in my judgment, in all of Scripture. In its scope and its range of thought, its vastness of concept, it is a marvelous, marvelous psalm, as we'll see. Now, it opens with a powerful declaration of the greatness of God. Lord, Thou hast been our dwelling place in all generations. Before the mountains were brought forth, or ever Thou hadst formed the earth and the world, from everlasting to everlasting, Thou art God. And in that brief opening sentence, you'll see three great facts that mark the greatness of God, as the psalmist sees it here. He starts out by declaring that God has been the dwelling place of man in all generations. Now, what's a dwelling place? Well, it's where you live. It's your home. And this statement says that God has been man's home ever since man has been on the earth, in all the generations of man. It's where he lives. Some of you will recognize that that's almost the same as what Paul said when he addressed the Athenians on Mars Hill in the city of Athens. He said to them, God is not far from any of us, even you pagans, he points out, for in him we live and move and have our being. God exists as the home for man. That's a tremendous thought, isn't it? And here Moses is looking back over the course of history and pointing out that God is great because he's the God of history. This man had seen many of the pharaohs live and die. Perhaps he'd often crossed the Nile River and had gone over to that Valley of the Kings that tourists visit now, where the tombs of the pharaohs are. And there had noted how many of them had, through the past history, been laid to rest there. And yet, despite all that, there's no essential change in the relationship of man to God. He's been the home of man for all these generations of history. And then the psalmist points out that God is the God of creation. Before the mountains were brought forth, or ever thou hadst formed the earth and the world. And you notice the order of events there that he points out. He's beginning with the latest fact, the latest geological fact. The mountains were formed. That, according to the geologists today, is true. They were formed after the division of the land in many, many cases, and came up last in the geological record. And this psalmist, Moses, here is looking back across the record in saying the mountains were formed, but before that, God was. And even before he formed the earth and the world, now to us that's the same thing In the Hebrew, what it literally says is the land and the earth. And it's true that God formed the earth first and then later brought the land out, as the book of Genesis makes clear. The land emerged from the waters that covered the earth. And so he's gradually moving back in time from the formation of the mountains to the beginning, the emergence of the land, and finally the creation of the earth itself. And then he takes a great and longer leap into timelessness and says, from everlasting to everlasting, thou art God. Now here's the greatness of God. He's the God of history. He's the God of creation. But beyond that, he's the God of eternity. He's beyond and above his creation. He's greater than the universe. He produced it, and before it existed, he was. In fact, the Hebrew here is, again, a very interesting statement. Literally, what he says is, from the vanishing point in the past to the vanishing point in the future, from everlasting to everlasting, God exists. How great he is. He is, and this is different than any pagan concept of God. It's true that Plato, the Greek philosopher, was the only one of whom we have record in the ancient world who had a concept of the timelessness of God. But all the other pagan gods had a beginning. You read pagan myths and pagan stories, and you find that all the gods started somewhere. But here's a God who never begins. The timeless, endless God, who is beyond and above his creation, and above and beyond all the events of history. Now that mighty God, that tremendous being who is so far and away different and above and other than ourselves, is now brought close to us in the rest of the psalm, where the psalmist is examining the relationship of God to man. And that's the whole theme of this psalm. How do you and I relate to the greatness of God? Well, he tells us again in three great facts. And they come before us, beginning with verse 3. First, there's his sovereignty. Thou turnest man back to the dust, and sayest, turn back, O children of man, for 1,000 years in thy sight are but as yesterday when it is past, or as a watch in the night. Thou dost sweep men away, they are like a dream, like grass which is renewed in the morning. In the morning it flourishes and is renewed, in the evening it fades and withers. Three things about God that are the limits of life for man. These are the three greatest facts of your and my existence. First, we live within the sovereignty of God. It's God who runs human life. He says, as the psalmist points out, thou turnest man back to the dust, and sayest, turn back, O children of man. That is, God sets the limits to life. There are certain things he doesn't let us do. Many people today are asking, is it right for man to explore space? Is it right for us to go up to the moon? Is this a proper activity on behalf of on man's part? And the answer is yes. If it weren't, God would simply say, turn back, O children of man. That's as far as we'd get. What he's allowed as possible is something, obviously, that he permits. And the fact that man is now exploring space makes it clear that this is within the limits of God for man. Otherwise, he'd simply say, turn back, and that's as far as we'd go. We could never explore what God does not permit man to explore. And throughout the Bible, you'll find two or three things that are reserved from man. The understanding of time, for one thing. God says the times and the seasons are not for you to know. And again, he hints at the fact that time is a mystery that man will never understand. And other things are reserved from man. The nature of the occult world is a secret hidden from man at this moment. And certain other matters. So God sets limits to human life. and even to life itself. He says to man, turn back to the dust. You came from the dust, and to each individual, sometime or another, God says, go back to the dust. You remember that little story of the little girl who learned in Sunday school that man came from the dust and returns to the dust. And she looked under her bed one morning and saw the dust gathered there. And she called her mother and said, Mother, come, come, she said. There's someone under my bed, but I don't know whether he's coming or going. But it's a child's way of underscoring this great truth here. God sets limits to life. And man comes from the dust and he returns to the dust. But furthermore, they're suggested in verse 4 that God had a greater span of life intended originally for man. Or in connection with this word about the limits of life to man, the psalmist says, for 1,000 years in thy sight are but as yesterday when it is past, or as a watch in the night. And in reading that verse, I've often wondered if this isn't what was God's originally intended limit for the life of man, 1,000 years, that man should live that long. That's incidentally the time that the millennium will take. The coming golden age of earth will be 1,000 years long. And it is suggested, or at least confirmed, that this suggestion may be true by the fact that the early man, as recorded in Genesis, lived almost 1,000 years. The oldest man who ever lived almost made it, 969 years from Methuselah. And before the fall came in, or before sin, that is, began to spread through the earth, it is quite likely that God intended that man should live 1,000 years. And 1,000 years, even then, even the longest lifetime of man, compared with the greatness of God, he says, is but yesterday when it is past, as a watch in the night. And then the psalmist points out that man also is suddenly taken from the earth. Thou dost sweep men away. They're like a dream. See, we live within the sovereignty of God. We don't control how long we're going to live. And history constantly confirms to us this fact that men can suddenly disappear from the scene. Many of us remember how just a few years ago, less than 10 years ago, it looked as though the Kennedy family would be prominent in politics here in the United States for years and years to come. When John F. Kennedy was elected president, all the Kennedy tribe were in the newspapers. It looked as though we would be hearing from them and related to them for years to come, decades perhaps in American history. But how suddenly the picture changed. Thou dost sweep men away, says the psalmist. And whose life is certain at all? Men can suddenly disappear from the scene. And even if they don't, says the psalmist, they're like grass which is renewed in the morning. In the morning it flourishes and is renewed. In the evening it fades and withers. Even the normal span of life is one of a gradually increasing decay and deterioration until, like the grass, it comes in the morning and is gone in the evening. Now, the grass he's talking about here is not marijuana. Although marijuana is a form of grass, I understand. Or any plant will do. It grows up in the morning, but by evening it's cut down and disappears and fades and withers. And this is a picture, he says, of the life of man. Again, history confirms this, doesn't it? We think of Ho Chi Minh and how he has dominated the scene in Vietnam and been a threat, and then suddenly he's gone. His life deteriorated. Mao Zedong has been tottering on the brink of disappearance. And the whole course of history has been one of the rise and fall of man in his evanescent history, appearing for a brief time and then disappearing again, exactly as the psalmist says. So man lives, says this man, within one great fact about God, His sovereign purpose over man. God rules in the affairs of men. Let's never forget it. We live our life within the limits of that great sovereign, ultimate control of God over human affairs. But there's another relationship that concerns the psalmist, and he moves to that in verse 7 through 12. God's wrath. For we are consumed, he says, by thy anger. By thy wrath we are overwhelmed. Thou hast set our iniquities before thee, our secret sins in the light of thy countenance. For all our days pass away under thy wrath, our years come to an end like a sigh. Now here, this psalmist, in all the honesty of his outlook on life, is coming to grips with a reality that many of us would try to avoid. He's dealing with what we might call the tragic sense of life. The fact that every joy, every moment of enjoyment in life is always tinged with something sorrowful, tragic, unhappy. There's a bittersweet quality about life. And these psalmists are so realistic the way they approach life. And here you see this, an immediate coming to grips with this great problem of evil. Why is human life always tinged with this dark side? Why is it that we have these tragedies, these irritations, the injustices, that the catastrophes that strike both innocent and guilty alike? The other day, I succumbed to family pressure and also a long-standing interest on my part, and bought a small motorboat to try out a little water skiing and other things, and decided to take it out on the bay to try it out. I couldn't wait till I could see how this boat would run. And so I took it down to the Palo Alto Boat Harbor and launched it in the bay. I put my wife and youngest daughter aboard, and we went out for a little spin on the bay. And it was going fine. We took right off and headed right up for the Dumbarton Bridge. And out in the middle of the bay, under the Dumbarton Bridge, we ran aground. And the motor hit solid earth, and before I could get back to it and lift it up, the shear pin had sheared. And there we were, powerless in the middle of the bay. Fortunately, I had come down here to the church and picked up a couple of paddles that belonged to a little rubber boat that we have here and to take out with me. So I had these two paddles that fit together like a kayak paddle. And when the thought came to me, when I realized fully that we were adrift in the middle of the bay, and I didn't know which way the tide was running, and I knew something about the mud flats, and I read every now in the paper about these stories of people that spend all night in the bay flats, on the mud flats, the thought crossed my mind, is this really fair? Should a thing like this happen to the pastor of the Peninsula Bible Church? And the more and the longer I paddled toward the disappearing shore, the more convinced I was that this was unfair treatment. Well, we finally got out. We landed at the only place in the bay on the western side where there was a phone and some people, and we got out without much difficulty. We didn't spend the night in the bay. But it served to underscore to me the great fact the psalmist is talking about here. There's always this dark side to life, isn't it? These sudden occurrences that cast a cloud over the sunshine. And sometimes they're a lot more serious than that. There's a family here in the in the peninsula that's grieving over the loss of a little 8-year-old girl that some sex deviate apparently has kidnapped, and she's been gone for several days now. And we know how frequently these things happen. What is the reason for this? Well, the psalmist says it's because of the wrath of God. He ascribes this to God. He says God produces this. The wrath of God. Now, I know that this phrase, the wrath of God, is greatly misunderstood by most people. When we read this, we think almost invariably of a sort of a peeved deity. A kind of a terrible-tempered Mr. Bang, who indulges in violent and uncontrolled displays of temper because we human beings don't do the way we ought to do. But that simply reveals the limitation in our understanding. The Bible never deals with the wrath of God that way. The wrath of God, according to the Scriptures, is God's moral integrity. It's His insistence that when man refuses to yield himself to God, that he creates conditions, not only for himself, but for others as well, that God insists will harm him. It's God who makes evil result in sorrow and heartache and injustice and despair. It's God's way of saying to man, look, you must face the truth. You are made for me. And if you, in your power of choice, human choice, the dignity of choice, which I've given you, decide that you don't want me, well, I won't come into your life. But you'll have to face the consequences. The absence of God is destructive to human life. That's what he's saying. And even God can do nothing about it. And in his moral integrity, he insists that these things shall occur as a result of man's choice. Now, you see how he links these two together, the psalmist does? He sets man's sin and God's wrath in the same picture. We are consumed by thy anger, by thy wrath we are overwhelmed. Thou hast set our iniquities before thee, our secret sins, in the light of thy countenance. So that the cause of God's wrath is always human sin. The manifestation of God's wrath would never be apparent were it not for the secret sins of the countenance that are set in the light of God's countenance. In other words, God knows our inner sins, our secret inner thoughts. Now, the Scriptures never teach that a passing thought is a sin. A thought that comes to your mind unbidden and just as remains there for the moment, tempting you to do something wrong, is the normal exposure to temptation which everyone experiences, even the Lord Jesus himself did. But he's talking here about the sin, the thoughts that we harbor, that we like, that we mull over, that we play with, that we take great pleasure in and often summon up ourselves if they don't come to us unbidden. The inner defilements of life, God's aware of these. And these are all contributing to this tragic sense of life that is all around. You know, it's amazing how blind we are in this area. Every now and then someone will ask the question, why doesn't God kill the devil? If it's a devil that's doing all this to us, why doesn't God get rid of him? And that same question appears sometimes in the form addressed concerning a human being. Why didn't God kill Hitler? Look at all the terrible things Hitler did in Europe. And the awful bloodbath to which he subjected the world. Why didn't God kill him before that time? And we ask this question with great ease, but If we ask a question like that, should we not also ask, why didn't God paralyze my hand when I filled out my income tax and put down the wrong form? And should not we ask, why did not God strike me dumb when I yelled at my wife or at my children? And why didn't he send a stroke when I said a catty thing over the phone to my neighbor? Why didn't he paralyze my tongue? You see? If God's going to deal with sin, he deals with it in everyone, not just the Hitlers, not just the extreme forms, but in everyone. And thus the psalmist is facing the fact that God must allow his wrath, his moral integrity against sin, to be manifest if he's going to have room at all for the exercise of his love. And he goes on to consider the universality of this. The years of our life are 70, or even if by reason of strength 80, yet their span is but toil and trouble. They are soon gone and we fly away. Man is born unto trouble as the sparks fly upward, says the book of Job. And Job, of course, is the one who is the clearest manifestation of this very thing. Here's a picture of the length of life to which man has come under sin. He says, at best it's 70 years of age, and if by reason of strength we reach 80, still it's filled with trouble, isn't it? Now this was written by Moses, remember? And Moses himself lived to be 120 years of age, but that was a remarkable extension of time beyond the ordinary of his own day. Way back there, long, long before before the cross, 2,000 years, the other side of Calvary, man's span of life was only 70 or at the most 80. We really haven't made much progress, have we? All our vaunted achievements in medical science have not even quite reached this as the average span of life for man today. But the psalmist is right. No matter how long, it's filled with trouble and the tragic quality of life that marks the presence of the wrath of God, judging man in his moral integrity against sin. And so the psalmist closes this section with a question. Who considers the power of thy anger and thy wrath according to the fear of thee? So teach us to number our days that we may get a heart of wisdom. Here he's facing the strange indifference of man. Why do we ignore this fact of the wrath of God? Why do we try to pretend it doesn't exist? Why do we not face up to these great relationships, the sovereignty of God over man, and the ever-present justice of God working in human society? Why do we try to becloud our minds and blame it on all other conditions in human life? Blame everybody but the one who in our life, at least, is really to blame, ourselves. Well, he says, all I can do is pray. Lord, help me to number my days, that is, to be aware of the limitations of life, that I might get a heart of wisdom. And what is a heart of wisdom? Well, it's a realistic outlook upon life. It's facing life the way it is, and fully recognizing all the relationships of man to God. And now he moves to the last of those three relationships, and this is the manifestation, perhaps, of what a heart of wisdom brings us to. This last great declaration of God's love for man. And it's rather unexpected, isn't it? Most of us think of man's relationship to God almost always in terms of God's justice and God's wrath, that he's the great lawgiver watching over us, and we're responsible to fulfill his law or else. But here comes this closing section that comes in at the end, in which he speaks of the love of God in verse 13 through 17. And it begins with a cry for a personal God. Return, O Lord, how long? Have pity on thy servants. In other words, you cannot experience the love of God unless you are ready to cry out like this for a personal relationship to God. Return, O Lord, this great and mighty God who runs the whole universe. Come back to me, says this psalmist. Enter my heart and have pity upon me, your servant. And that cry for a personal relationship is the key to the results that are expected to follow. And these are set forth now in these other verses. Satisfy us in the morning with thy steadfast love, that we may rejoice and be glad all our day. Supposing now you have come to a relationship with God personally. You know him. He's returned. What's really happened, of course, is you've returned. But in the human point of view, we think God comes to us. And we cry out for him to come to us, when all the time he's saying to us, come unto me. But as James says, draw near to God, and he'll draw near to you. And now supposing this has happened in your life, what can you expect? Well, first, you can expect to know a satisfying love. Satisfy us in the morning with thy steadfast love, that we may rejoice and be glad all of our days. You'll notice in the Revised Standard Version that all through the Psalms, you find this repeated reference to the steadfast love of God. Now, in the King James Version, that is translated loving kindness. And I admit I have an emotional preference to the term loving kindness. I often think of the little boy who was asked to describe loving kindness. And he said in Sunday school, and he said to the teacher, well, teacher, if I ask my mother for a piece of bread and butter, and she gives it to me, that's kindness. But if she puts jam on it, that's loving kindness. And I think that's striking very closely to what this word means, the loving kindness of God. But the revisers are quite right in noting that there's a time quality about this. It's continuous love. It's love that doesn't change. It is, in other words, unqualified acceptance. That's love that satisfies. A love that isn't dependent upon whether I am good or bad, but simply is ready to receive me. And as I see my badness, forgive me and restore me and set me back on my feet again, that I might go right on enjoying the love, the warmth of God's love. Now that's the kind of love God shows. Unqualified love. Love that has already dealt with our failures. Already dealt with our misdemeanors and our rebellions. And still loves. As we sing in the hymn, O love that will not let me go. That's the kind that he's talking about. That's satisfying love. And then he speaks of recompensing joy. Verse 15, make us glad as many days as thou hast afflicted us, and as many years as we have seen evil. That is, here's a joy that makes up for the past. A joy that restores the years that the locusts have eaten, in the beautiful phrasing of one of the minor prophets, that looks out upon the field of life and sees it eaten of locusts, all its value gone, all its worthwhileness ended, and then sees God coming in and restoring grace and planting a new crop, bringing it to fruition and to harvest, so that he looks out across a full field, blowing in the wind, every head laden with fruit, with grain. And rejoices over the fact that God has restored the years which the locusts have eaten. One of the things that to me has been a joy of my Christian life is that as I look back upon the wasted moments of my past, the wasted years, I can set in contrast to it the fruitfulness of the present experience, how God is continually restoring what once looked like a hopeless situation, restoring to me the years that the locusts have eaten, a recompensing joy. That's part of the glory of God's love. And then the third element the psalmist sees is in verse 16, "Let thy work be manifest to thy servants, and thy glorious power to their children." This is an amazing statement. This is what I have called hereditary healing. Once again, we moderns are so inclined to see life out of focus. We don't really think of ourselves as being tied to a whole bundle of human life that goes way back to the very beginning. We Americans particularly are very individualistic. And we think that we as individuals are almost as though we were the first man in the world. We're starting all over. We can correct all the mistakes of the past. We can change everything in our lifetime. But the Bible never takes that view. The Bible recognizes the fact that man is tied to the past, the immediate past, and is affecting the immediate future. As God himself stated it in the great passage in the giving of the law in Exodus 20, he says, "I am a jealous God, rendering the iniquities of the fathers unto the third and unto the children unto the third and fourth generation, and also showing love and mercy unto thousands of those who love me and who keep my commandments." In other words, there's something in human life that persists from one generation to another. And though I may become a Christian, or you may become a Christian, and God begins to heal your personal life, you will never experience, very likely, the full understanding and benefit of that healing in your lifetime. But your children will. That's what he's talking about here. Notice how he puts it. "Let your work be manifest to thy servants," that is, my generation. "Let me understand how you work. Let me come, Lord, to an understanding of how you work in society and in life. And let the power of that understanding be evidenced in my children." And this is what often happens. I've seen young men and women beginning a family as new Christians, and they're discovering for themselves the healing power of God to change a wretched and miserable life, a wasted life on their own part. And they experience much of the loving grace and kindness and restoration of God. But their children go on to greater and higher and richer experiences even than they had, because they're the benefits of the change that has come and the understanding that's come in the life of the parent. And that can be passed on, says the scriptures, to the third and the fourth generation. That's why oftentimes children are either much worse than their parents or much better. And then the last thing, or the next, no, there are two more things. Verse 17, "Let the favor of the Lord our God be upon us." Here I'd like to revert to the old version again. It's much better. "Let the beauty of the Lord our God be upon us." Here is the visible manifestation of God's beauty. This is what the New Testament calls God-likeness, or godliness. Godliness. God-likeness. And what is the beauty of God? Well, God is beautiful because he is two things: truth and love. Truth is always necessary to beauty. You never can have anything beautiful that isn't true. And love is that warmth and graciousness and attractiveness that, added to truth, constitutes beauty. And a man or woman or boy or girl whose life is characterized by truth and love is a beautiful person. We like to talk about beautiful people today. The world uses that term. What does it mean? Well, basically, it means somebody who pleases me, whom I like. That's a beautiful person. But in the understanding of life which the Scripture represents, beauty is the manifestation of truth and of love. And the only place you can get that is from God in its ultimate sense. And so the psalmist prays, let the beauty of the Lord our God be upon us. And finally, establish thou the work of our hands upon us, yea, the work of our hands, establish thou it. What does he mean there? Well, the last result of God's love is to make your labor, your work, meaningful, valuable, enduring, not something wasted, not something frantic and frenetic, spent in the moment, but the work of your hands becomes an enduring thing, impressive, affecting others, having in itself great value. Now, who does not long for this? Here this morning, in everyone's heart, isn't there the longing that your life will be worthwhile? That you will do and say and be the kind of a person that will be worth something? Others will value you and your work and your life. Well, this is the great promise, you see, of God's love. And that love is available to any who are waiting, who are ready to say, as this psalmist does, return, O Lord. How long? How long? Come back, O God. Come into my life. Come back into my life to work through me. And God's ready to begin to produce in you this kind of love. Now here are the three great facts that relate to man and God. God's sovereignty within the limits of which we all live, whether we like it or not. God's wrath, which we all experience, whether innocent or guilty, because we're living in a world in which God is allowing a man's sin to have its full expression. But in the very midst of all this is this glory of the wonder of God's love, manifesting itself to us in terms of these qualities of satisfying love, recompensing joy, hereditary healing, visible beauty, and meaningful labor, all available to those who love him. Shall we pray? We never fail, Father, to be awed and humbled by these words of Scripture when we think that here this man, Moses, so very, very many long centuries ago understood these same great facts about you. We're tempted to cry with him, O Lord, thou hast been our dwelling place throughout all generations. The same God, the eternal, unchangeable God, the rock upon which any life may be built. Lord, we pray that none of us will be so foolish as to try to build it on any other rock, but that each one of us will give ourselves to establishing our life upon Thee, our rock and our strength. We ask in Your name. Amen.